Please turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Colossians, chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And our subject this evening is reconciled in Christ. So we return to this study of the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Colossians. And as always, we just remind ourselves very briefly where we got up to last week and the things that we considered last week, which were very lofty and high themes. The preeminence of Christ, how Christ is above all other things, how he is foremost in creation. Not that he's created, of course, by the way. The Lord Jesus Christ is not created. He is the everlasting God, equal with the Father. But he's the foremost in creation because all things in creation are made from him and for him. So he is the foremost. He is the firstborn, the most high, because all things come from him. He is preeminent in creation in that sense, but he is equally preeminent in redemption. He is the head of the body, the church, and the reason that we are saved is because of him. The reason we will rise from the dead and go to be with the Lord forever is because the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and is now, even now, at the right hand of the Father. Because he has done this, he is the firstborn from the dead. Because he lives, we will live. And so he is the preeminent one, the preeminent Christ, and all things will submit to him. And that's how we ended last week, with the apostle speaking of how Calvary has made peace between man and God in verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him, by Christ, to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, all things shall be reconciled to God through Christ. Heaven and earth will be reconciled, the new heaven and the new earth, they will be reconciled to God. And as we mentioned last week, even unbelievers will be reconciled to God in the sense that they will have to submit to the Lord. That's the sense in which they'll be reconciled. They'll no longer be able to live as though God does not exist, like they do in this world. Unbelievers living as though there is no God, God does not exist, he's out of their mind, he's out of their thoughts. But one day they will be reconciled to God, not in a way that they like, but they will have to face the punishment, the consequences for their rebellion. So in that sense, they are reconciled, no longer able to ignore God, no longer able to live how they pleased. They're reconciled to God, and they will have to face the justice of God for their sin. When Christ comes, of course, that's really the day that is in mind here. Every tongue will confess, and every knee will bow. So everything will be reconciled to God through Christ. But then in these verses before us now, the theme of reconciliation will continue, but the apostle is going to apply this specifically to the believers in the church at Colossae. These words will apply to them, but also, of course, to us, because we too are believers. So verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Well, these words are very similar, of course, to the words that we read in our scripture reading in Ephesians chapter 2. You can turn to it if you want to, but Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11, 12, and 13. Wherefore remember that she being in time past Gentiles, as the Colossians were largely, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens, or alienated, as we read in the letter to the Colossians, from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So same sentiments and doctrine and teaching is included here in the letter to the Ephesians, which, by the way, of course, was written, we believe, roughly around the same time as the letter to the Colossians. But if we turn back to Colossians, well, we have that same word, alienated, in Ephesians, aliens and strangers, but alienated, which of course means that the believers in Colossae, well, there was once a time when they were separated from God. They were apart from the Lord. They were isolated or estranged. When you're estranged, you're separated from someone you ought not to be separated from. Somebody you ought to have a relationship with, and yet you're estranged, you're separated, you're isolated and removed from them, alienated. And that's the state of man, of course. The natural state of man, the fallen state of man, that he is alienated from God, removed from God. And we all know that that was not meant to be the case. God created man, and the original design for man, the divine design for man, was that man would be close to God and walk with God and have communion with God and fellowship and know his favor and his love. But because of Adam's sin, Adam lost that fellowship and that closeness. He was removed in that sense, spiritually alienated, and even in a sense physically cast out of the Garden of Eden, estranged from his God. This was a great tragedy, and this is the lot of all of the descendants of Adam. Man is alienated from God. But then there's more detail in this verse, and you that were sometime alienated, or at one time you were alienated, they're also described as enemies, enemies in your mind by wicked works. Well, again, we add this to the sad state of man, of natural man. Man is not just alienated from God, he is an enemy to God. We are enemies to God by nature. We are alienated, we are separated, but man in his natural state doesn't mind being separated from God because he's a rebel against God and he does not desire God. There's nobody in their natural state pining for God or desiring to be reconciled to God. He doesn't care about his alienated state. That's the natural man. Man does not want to be reconciled to the true God. He will, of course, invent gods for himself. He will make idols for himself of his own choosing, according to his own desires, according to his own image. He's very willing to do that and to bow down to his own idols. But the true God, the Creator God, is opposed. So this is the state of man. It's very clear here. He's alienated, and he's an enemy to God. This is a willful alienation. This is a desired separation from God. And well, there's even more detail. Enemies in your mind by wicked works in the mind. Well, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, you don't have to turn to it, but the same Apostle Paul writes, and you will know these words very well, the carnal mind. The carnal mind is enmity against God. So it's essentially, again, the same thing, but expressed in a different way. Enemies in your mind, says Paul in Colossians, and the carnal mind is enmity against God, in the letter to the Romans. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The mind, the unregenerate mind of man, is opposed to God, an enemy of God. So even if somebody is living a very good life outwardly, and unbelievers can live good lives in the sense that they're very responsible, they keep the law, they're good employers, they're good employees, they're good parents, and so on. But if they are not saved, their minds are opposed to God. Their minds. They rebel against God with their minds, with their thoughts. They reject God in their minds. They hear the gospel, they dismiss it. They scoff at it in their minds, intellectually. The wickedness is there. And very often they're viciously opposed, bitterly opposed. And I say this very often. You speak to somebody who is normally so mild-mannered, and normally so kind and so generous to people, but you speak to them about the gospel, about Christ, about sin. You see how upset they get. So often how angry, how irritated they get. Because in their minds, they are opposed to God. The carnal mind is enmity to God, against God. And so when we read these words here, this is what it means. The wicked works of the mind. They have made up their mind to reject God and to ignore the call to repentance and faith. So this is the state of man. They're alienated, they're enemies to God. And by the way, of course, we have to remember that God is opposed to the unbeliever, in a sense. God is opposed to the unbeliever because of their sin, and because, God is so holy and he cannot tolerate sin. We read that God's wrath abides on the unbeliever, and that is very true. So this is the state that the Colossians were in, enemies in their mind, alienated from God, and God also, in a sense, opposed to them because of his holiness. But now hath he reconciled through the gospel, the glorious gospel of grace, man has been made reconciled with God. That communion, that fellowship that was lost in Adam can now be found again, can now be rediscovered. That relationship of love and blessing and favor can be renewed, reconciliation with God. It is possible again because of the gospel. And this is a glorious thing. It's not all doom and gloom, the first part of the verse. Yet now hath he reconciled. We must remember that second part. That's the aim of the gospel. That's the purpose of the gospel, to reconcile God to man, man to God. And it is a glorious theme. And we read it also in the letter to the Ephesians. But just before we move on to the next verse, verse 22, just to mention, practically speaking, not only do we rejoice in reconciliation, but we practice reconciliation in our own lives. If we ever happen to fall out with people, or if we ever happen to be estranged from people we ought not to be estranged from, and we ought to be close to them, and yet something has happened, which can often happen, and things are not right, well, we ought to seek reconciliation as Christian people, because we are ambassadors for Christ, and we are ambassadors for the gospel. And the gospel is about reconciliation. So if Christians are hard-hearted and do not want to reconcile, that is actually a bad witness, even if we have been wronged, even if people have done things wrong to us. Well, we remember how much we've wronged God. How much have we wronged the Lord before we were saved? How much did we wrong God? And even after we're saved, how much do we wrong God every day? And yet God has reconciled us to Him. The Holy God has reconciled us to Him. So how can we refuse reconciliation or reject the idea of reconciliation if someone has wronged us? It goes against the principles of the gospel. So as far as is possible, we as believers, we always seek reconciliation because we represent a gospel of reconciliation. We represent the Lord Jesus Christ. So these words, they're not just doctrinal, although there is a lot of doctrine, but we can apply them to ourselves so that our witness is fruitful. But let's move on to verse 22. In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. This is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the body of his flesh is emphasized here. Now, it's very possible that Paul is stressing this, again, to guard from false teachers and from false teaching who would claim that Christ did not come in a physical body. There were false teachers saying that Christ, well, he was more of an apparition or a phantom. He came in a heavenly body. There's an early heresy called Docetism that we know of from early church history, and that was what was taught. There was no fleshly body of the Lord. It was just an apparition, a spiritual body, because, of course, they had this idea, and we can't go into great detail, but they had this idea that a fleshly body, a body of flesh, was unworthy of God. Flesh? God would never come in flesh, in mere human flesh. That's so unworthy. If God is to come down, it must be some kind of heavenly apparition. He would never come in a body like we have. That was their belief. That was their understanding. But the Apostle Paul says, no, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the body of his flesh, a true human body, a body of flesh. And of course, well, we've mentioned this earlier in the series, he must come in a body as a man to be our representative, to be our righteousness. If Christ is to be our righteousness and to give us his righteousness, well, it must be a righteousness lived in a body like we have, a human body like we have, or else it is not applicable to us as human beings. He came in a body of flesh, and in that body, of course, he lived that perfect life of righteousness as a man, a true man. It must be in a body. And of course, by his death, the death of Christ is mentioned here, in the body of his flesh, through death, he had to die in a human body to make full atonement for human beings, for our sins, to take upon himself the punishment for our sins. He must be a man, a true man in a body. Nothing else can do. Hebrews 10, verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. The animal sacrifices were not sufficient. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. A body is mentioned there in the letter to the Hebrews. It must be a body. And again in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. In his own body, Peter is stressing that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And Isaiah 53 is even mentioned there, by whose stripes ye were healed. Isaiah 53 doesn't make any sense if Christ did not come in a body. How would Christ bear our iniquities? How would he be bruised for our transgressions if he did not truly come? So this is why the Apostle Paul is stressing this, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, one day, one great and coming day, is going to present us, every believer, to God in this way, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Holy, in other words, cleansed from sin, of course, by the blood of Christ. That's how we will be presented before the Lord. Unblameable, which means without blemish or without fault, and unreprovable in his sight, which means we are above reproach. Nobody will be able to make an accusation against us. No accusation will stick. Satan will not be able to accuse us of anything on that great and coming day. We're above reproach because of Christ, of course, not because of ourselves or anything we have done. We have been made holy by the blood of Christ. And well, those words, they're so tremendous. It bears much meditation reading those words. It's amazing to think that Christ will indeed present us to the Father. What a sorry state we would look if Christ presented us to the Father just as we are. But because we have faith in Christ, this is how we're going to look instead. Holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. What a great difference to what we actually are. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. But then there seems to be a condition attached to this. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Is there a condition that's being imposed upon us? Well, no, but here in this verse, and let me explain it in this way. In this verse, there is a doctrine that is taught throughout the scripture, and it's one of the items on our basis of faith that is called the perseverance of the saints. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled. And I read from our own basis of faith, which you can read out in the front there. All those who are chosen by the Father, this is the doctrine. All those who are chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and sanctified by the Spirit, shall certainly and finally persevere, so that not one of them shall ever perish, but shall have everlasting life. So, in other words, if that wasn't clear enough, those who are God's elect, those who are born-again believers, once they come to faith, they will never fall. They will never fall away. God will keep them. God will sustain them. God will uphold them and uphold their faith until the very end. They will never fall away from God. That's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And then, of course, everybody asks, what about a Christian, somebody who professes faith, and they fall away? We all know people who said once upon a time they were Christian and now they're no longer Christians. What about them? Well, that just shows if they fall away from the faith, that shows us, that's the evidence, that they were never truly saved in the first place. They never had that true hold upon the Lord. And I'll go on to explain that in just a few moments. But that's the evidence. If they were truly saved, they would have continued in the faith right to the very end. But because they've fallen away, because they've now rejected God, well, now we know, we realize, we understand they were never truly saved in the first place. But this doctrine is very clear. If you are truly born again, you will be kept and upheld to the very end. There may be times of backsliding and spiritual decline, but you will never lose your faith or your hold on the Lord. But at the same time, well, what this is really teaching, because this seems to be an exhortation to the believers, even though God keeps us right to the very end, we are not passive. We don't just sit back and say, God, keep me until the very end. We have a responsibility to persevere and to fight the good fight every day and to resist temptation and to cultivate our faith and to walk with the Lord and to pray. So we're not entirely passive. We have to do our part. We have to resist sin. And we have to endure and endeavor and determine to keep ourselves faithful until the very last day. So that is why Paul is, in a sense, speaking to the believers. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, but ultimately it's God who keeps us. God keeps us, but we have that responsibility. We are involved in God's keeping of us. If I can put it that way. So verse 23, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, in other words, firmly established. But what are they firmly established upon? And here's the secret. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. So this is the secret, really, to enduring as a Christian to the very end. It's that you are grounded and settled in the gospel. Your salvation is established in the gospel. Nothing else. That's the firm foundation. If your foundation as a believer is on anything else, that's very shaky ground. If you say you're a Christian, not because of the gospel and because of salvation, if you say you're a Christian, well, just because you like the ritual of going to church and church attendance, or maybe you just like the teaching of Christ, maybe you just like the morality that is found in the gospel or in the Bible, or maybe you just like the fellowship of Christian believers. If that's your foundation, well, you won't endure to the very end. Or at the very end, you won't be able to endure before God. God will know that you are not standing on the firm foundation. The firm foundation, the firm hope is the gospel. You believe in the gospel. You believe that Christ is your righteousness and Christ has made full atonement for your sin. You're saved in Christ alone. That is what makes me a Christian. I will not be moved from that hope. That's at the center of my Christian life. And it's only those people who will not be moved away. Only those people who will endure to the very end if your hope is in the gospel and your trust is in him. Be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard. The Colossians, of course, had heard the gospel from those who were preaching. Paul had never been there, but from the apostolic teaching, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Of course, it would go out to all places through Paul, of course, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister specifically to the Gentiles. But the Apostle Paul, well, I'll just begin to draw to conclusion. The Apostle Paul, he is a minister of the gospel because he was saved by the gospel. A minister of the gospel must be saved by the gospel, must, of course, believe in the gospel. That is the great requirement, the great qualification, not to have a certificate or anything from some college or seminary. In order to be a minister of the gospel, you must be saved by the gospel, and you must be able to preach the gospel. I remember at one time, I think it was probably in the seminary, when Dr. Masters said to all of us that if you can't preach the gospel, then you're not qualified to preach at all. And I think he was very right in saying that. The gospel, a minister of the gospel, that was the Apostle Paul, and he preached the gospel. He wasn't just a good speaker. Many ministers now, they're good speakers. They're able to give a good message, a good teaching message with the aid of commentaries and all that. That's very possible. But they don't seem to be able to preach the gospel. They seem a bit lost. How do I preach the gospel? Persuasively, convincingly. They don't seem to be able to do that or want to do that. And that is a great tragedy and disappointment in the modern church. If you can't preach the gospel, well, you're not qualified to preach. The Apostle Paul, he was qualified. Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister because he believed the gospel, because he was saved by the gospel. And so, just in closing, while he is ending here, speaking about the gospel, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, again, because there were false believers in the church, or false teachers, rather, in the church, who were, as we will consider later on in our studies, trying to move the people away from the gospel. But the Apostle Paul says, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And that is the exhortation to every believer, to every church. We build our foundation upon the gospel. We preach the gospel every week. And in a sense, well, we have our gospel message in the morning, which is the most best attended service of the week. And it's good that believers are here also to hear the gospel, because this is our hope and this is what we have to measure ourselves by, and to examine ourselves whether we have that true hope. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us.